Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be zeroing in this evening on verse 28, but we'll read the preceding verses and the subsequent verses as well as we get a sense of what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders here. Beginning with verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you in the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let us pray. Our Father, we know that it must be by your Spirit that this word takes a hold of our hearts and illumines our minds. So we ask that you would be pleased to work mightily in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. George Barna is a Christian pollster and author of scores of best-selling evangelical books. Perhaps you've seen his name. One popular and influential book that he penned back in 2005 is entitled Revolution: Finding Vibrant Faith Beyond the Walls of the Sanctuary. Already your flag should be going up. The book essentially teaches that if the church is going to survive in the 21st century, there must be a radical shift in the way believers think about their Christian lives in relation to the church. The primary things that must change, Barna says, is our antiquated view of the nature and the function of the church. The future of authentic Christian faith, worship, and spirituality will no longer be found through the medium of the visible church as we know it. Instead, he asserts, it will be experienced mainly through personal expressions of devotion, private spirituality, and informal fellowship with other believers. This fellowship will happen in the margins of life, in the coffee shops, at Chick-fil-A, Eggs Up Grill, on the internet, in our living rooms. Barna says we are to be a network of believers without restrictive walls. And listen to what Barna writes. Quote, being in a right relationship with God and his people is what matters. Being part of a local church may facilitate that, or it might not. The Bible neither describes nor promotes the local church as we know it today. It gets worse. Many centuries ago, religious leaders created the prevalent form of church that is so widespread in our society to help people be better followers of Christ. But the local church many have come to cherish is neither biblical nor unbiblical. That is, such an organization is not addressed in the Bible. The Bible does not rigidly define the corporate practices, rituals, or structures that must be embraced in order to have a proper church. We should keep in mind that what we call church is just one interpretation of how to develop and live a faith-centered life. We made it up, he says. It may be healthy or helpful, but it is not sacrosanct. Revolutionaries distancing themselves from formal congregations does not reflect a willingness to ignore God as much as a passion to deepen their connection to him. End quote. Okay, you can breathe now. The organized local church is not addressed in the Bible. God's word does not define corporate practices, rituals, or structures for God's people. A bunch of old religious guys made all of this up? Distancing oneself from a local church reflects a passion to grow closer to God. Beloved, with evangelical friends of the church like this, who needs enemies? This teaching is having massive impact. And we hear it all the time, do we not, beloved? I don't like the institution of the church. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that at one point or another? I think a lot of us would raise our hands. But then we must stop to think, who is the one that instituted it? The Lord Jesus Christ instituted it. How can we say we don't like the institution of the church when Jesus instituted it? So, what we need today is not a revolution that redefines the church. We need a counter-revolution that helps us to recover a truly biblical understanding of the local church. An understanding that is clearly set forth in the pages of the Word of God. In the quest for relevance, many in the evangelical world have lost a proper view of the Christian life as it relates to the church. Indeed, for it is not apart from the God-ordained practices, rituals, and structures in the local church that God promises spiritual health and blessing. It is not apart from the church that we can deepen our connection to God. It is quite the opposite. It is quite the opposite. Dear friends, the church is God's idea. The church is God's idea. It's not ours. He instituted it for the gathering, nourishing, protecting, and preserving of those for whom Christ died. To reject the external ministry of the church, therefore, even with all of its warts and blemishes this side of heaven, is to reject that which God himself has ordained for the salvation, nurture, and preservation of his flock. Again, the flock for which Christ shed his own blood. Listen to what David Wells says. Quote, churchless Christianity has nothing to do with biblical Christianity and everything to do with pragmatic, methodological, and reductionistic thinking. End quote. Now, before we unpack our text for this evening, I want us to take some time to explore some misconceptions that people have. It's so important, I think, as I prayed earlier, for us to clear the decks of our minds of all of the sort of worn out bad furniture that's on the deck. That is faulty and will make us fall over. We need to clear the decks of our minds. And also we need to have some principles in mind as we look at this text for this evening. And as we try to get a better handle on what we're calling the seventh foundation of a healthy church in this series of 12 foundations. First, three misconceptions. First of all, there is what we will call a false distinction. A false distinction. You see, in God's word, there is no distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and being a committed member of a church. There's no distinction. You don't see it in the New Testament. There's no distinction between having a personal relationship with Jesus and being a devoted member of a local congregation. They are the same. We never see churchless disciples walking around in the early church. You never see this distinction. Well, those guys over there, they're kind of doing their own thing, but they love Jesus. And these guys over here, they're devoted to the external church and the means of grace. You just don't see that. Yet in our day, this is what people do. They make this distinction. After the mass conversion at Pentecost, Luke reports in verse 41 that over 3,000 people were what? Added to the what? To the church. That day. And in the next verse, he reports that these new converts were devoted to the external ministry of word, sacraments, fellowship, and prayer through the apostles. We also know that the church in Philippi was started after the conversions of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. And what happens after they get converted? Well, we know later that a church forms because there's a letter called the letter to the Philippians that is written back to whom? To the elders. And so there were future conversions there in Philippi. And then later there were elders who were shepherding the flock there. It is through the ministry of the church that Christ will shepherd his people. On and on we can go, pointing out the fact that followers of Christ in the early church were members of the church, and they had spiritual oversight under the care of qualified and ordained elders and deacons. Therefore, it is a nonsense to say that we can be followers of Christ and have a personal relationship with Christ and not be members of a local church. Secondly, there's a false perception. So we have a false distinction. Secondly, a false perception. Many evangelical believers think that true spirituality takes place in private. If you really want to have a strong relationship with God, it's all about me, Jesus, and my Bible. It's when you're alone with God that real growth and real sanctification happen. It's when you are alone on the mountain that you really have an experience with God. While not wanting for one minute to dismiss the importance of private worship and personal time with God, we should develop that in our lives, and we should do it daily. We should do this. We should put on the armor of God daily by reading the word and praying, spending time with God. But this is always subordinate to the public ministry of the church, where God's people are nourished on the gospel and are taught how to live in the light of it. Imagine that, God doing what he promised to do through these external means of grace. And once again, as we've said before, we're always grading ourselves on a curve. Always. We have our quiet times when we're praying. We're always grading ourselves on a curve. We're always dealing with the resources that we have in ourselves. And we need the external ministry of the word to call us to account, to call us to repentance, to call us to faith in Christ. We need to hear from a preacher that God loves you, loves me. We need to hear that. We hear that proclaimed and heralded every Lord's Day. We are not to only draw on our own spiritual resources. This is unbiblical. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to coach some children in soccer, and as in anything, Agnes teaching the violin or if you teach children, you know, there are some children that are, you know, teach me everything you know, I want to learn. And then they learn it and they're able to do it well, whatever it may be. And then there are those children that just think they know it all, even if they're 6 years old. I'm not going to listen to the professional. No, I've got it. I'm good. And they keep kicking the ball wrong every time. They're kicking the ball wrong. I got it, coach. And they never want to learn. They never want to grow. And so what happens? Well, those who are under the leadership and they listen and they learn from their coach, so to speak, then they're able to play well and they improve in their skills. But those who don't listen, those who try to do it on their own, they end up getting stale and stagnant in their game. And you get the point here. Those who think that they can live the Christian life on their own are missing the fact. God himself has provided spiritual shepherds who have been gifted and called and trained and examined and ordained to disciple the church through preaching and teaching and spiritual oversight. Isn't this why the writer to the Hebrews exhorted God's people to, quote, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Hebrews 13, 17. In addition, it is in the context of the gathered church that God has chosen to sanctify his children as each member exercises their gifts. You see, you need one another. You not only need preachers. I not only need a preacher. We need one another as we exercise our gifts together in the church body. Question 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? What does that mean when we confess that in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the communion of the saints. Here's the answer. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him and all of his riches and gifts. Second, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. We are to use our gifts. Beloved, isn't this what comes out even in the meaning of the sacraments? As we partake from one loaf, as we drink from the cup, as we have one baptism, we are baptized into the church. These things aren't done in a vacuum. They are done in the church, in the body of Christ. We are one body with many members. So there's the false distinction between being a disciple of Christ and being a devoted member of the church. There's the false perception that private spirituality is more important than being devoted to the public ministry of the church. And thirdly, there is a false expectation that is placed upon the church. Many have written off the church because of a negative experience that they have had in the past. Perhaps it was a bitter church split. Perhaps it was a minister who was unfaithful to his wife or was harsh and overbearing in his leadership. Perhaps the church you are a member of gave in to social pressures and began endorsing things that were going on in the culture that were clearly unbiblical. Or maybe it was something else that brought serious disappointments. And so the church gets written off. Without wanting to minimize the hurt that has been caused by churches and pastors that have acted sinfully, it is in general a false expectation to think that the visible church will be without sin and that churches will not have their share of struggles. We need to remember that this side of heaven, the visible church, is filled with both wheat and what? And tares, both sheep and what? Goats. The converted and the unconverted. Moreover, this side of heaven, true believers are still fighting indwelling sin. Only when Christ returns will he separate the sheep from the goats. Not until the consummation will believers be glorified and set free from the remnants of indwelling sin. Therefore, it's a false expectation to think that a pastor or fellow church member or congregation will never get disappointed. This side of heaven. This is why we are exhorted in God's word to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And here's some news for all of us. If you did find the perfect church and you began attending, guess what? It's not a perfect church anymore. Far from it. That goes for all of us. Beloved, there are indeed times when we need to look for a new church to attend. There are reasons. There are good reasons to leave a church. But it's never an option to write off the ministry of the visible church altogether and to try all of it out on our own. To simply rely upon our own resources or upon a parachurch organization or upon the internet. The remainder of this sermon will hopefully serve to explain why. And this brings us to four important truths that we need to remember about the church. Number one, God is speaking the church into existence through his word. Remember what Barna said? The church is a creation of man? Oh no. The church is a creation of God. God is speaking the church into existence. He is creating the church. We are not establishing the church through our words and through our wisdom and through our power. No, Christ is establishing the church through his word. and through His wisdom and through His power. This is so crucial. God created the world. And we learn in Colossians that God created the world through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. And so we know with the doctrine of the Word of God that God is speaking the church into existence out of nothing. He's creating it. You see this picture in the book of Ezekiel, do we not? In the Valley of Dry Bones. Perhaps some of you have been to Lima, Peru. There's a main square and there's a Catholic cathedral. And underneath, there are catacombs. And kids, you know what are down in the catacombs? Skeletons. Hundreds of them, maybe even thousands of them. It's kind of creepy, actually. A lot of bones, skulls. And the craziest thing is all of these bones and skulls aren't just sort of thrown in a big pit. They're actually like in these cool little formulations. And so you look down and like this whole row right here would just be femurs all the way down. Kind of weird. Who are the guys that did that anyway? I'm wondering. There's this one area where there's skulls and these concentric circles going around. They were bones, dry bones. The last thing you think, unless you've seen some weird horror movies, are these bones coming up to life. They're dry bones. And here Ezekiel is in this valley, and he's looking down and he sees all of these dried up bones. And God asks Ezekiel a question. Ezekiel, son of man, he calls him, how can these bones live? Ezekiel says, O Lord God, you know. Then God says, prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. And what happens? As the word was being preached and the Spirit of God was moving, he breathed life into these old bones. And then there was this rattling. And then in the rattling, the bones came together, and then the skin appeared on them and joints. And what was raised up, the Bible says, was an exceedingly great army. And what we have here is a picture of the powerful Word of God raising up a mighty army, the church from all over the world. This is a picture of Christ, the Son of Man, calling and regenerating and gathering and preserving his elect from the four corners of the earth. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Germany at a conference, and there were Christians there from China and from South Africa and from South Korea and from all over Europe and North America. And it was just amazing to be around all these believers and to speak to them and to talk to them about how they love Christ. And Christ is saving people all over the world. People are praising him today in all different kinds of languages. This is what God is doing. He's raising up his church. Also in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, we see God calling for 3,000 converts. John Calvin, in his commentary, he says, you know, while on one hand, we should be amazed at the work of God at Pentecost, saving all these people, on the other hand, we really shouldn't be surprised. You know why? Because the same word that spoke the universe into existence out of nothing was spoken by Peter that day. And the Spirit of God attended it. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and created creation, the Spirit of God moved through the preaching and gave new hearts to 3,000 people. We're amazed, but why should we be that surprised that God can do that? He spoke and the universe came to be. God speaks and the church comes to be. We are not creating the church, beloved. God is. Secondly, there must be a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. In the words of our confession, the invisible church is the whole number of God's elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, the invisible church are all those whom God has saved, is currently saving, and are being sanctified and will be saved throughout the history of the world. The visible church, is that which consists of all professing believers and their children, those who are baptized and members of the local church. We must not get these two things confused. There are members of the invisible church in the visible church, but there are also people who profess Christ, but who are not truly united to Christ, who are in the visible church as well. And what the Bible calls hypocrites, those who say they believe, but they do not, and their life testifies to that. And so we have the visible church and the invisible church. The Bible refers to the church in both ways, and it's important that we remember this so that we do not again have a false expectation of the visible church. Also, in making this distinction without separation, we are guarded from the errors of Rome who conflate the visible church and the invisible church. And it causes all kinds of confusion. Also, we need to be protected from the error of the radical Protestants during the time of the Reformation who almost completely disregarded the visible church and its role in the life of the Christian. Thirdly, there are three marks or characteristics of a true church. The question was asked at the time of the Protestant Reformation, what is a true church? Is a true church those three guys over in this house having a Bible study? Is a true church the Roman Catholic Church? Is a true church the Anabaptist? Is a true church the Lutheran, the Reformed? They're asking this question, what is a true church? With Rome on one side and the radical Anabaptists on the other, the Reformers sought to bring clarity to this question. With all of the charlatan preachers and questionable churches that exist in our own day. Once again, this is a very important question. I kid you not, one of the largest churches in South Carolina, I just watched it on a video. The service began with 15 minutes of country music singing. I am not kidding. And I'm not talking about country music with Christian words. That's bad enough. But country music with Alan Jackson for the first 15 minutes of the service, country music. And then after that was over, the preacher drove up on a four-wheeler onto the stage and began telling jokes for at least 10 minutes. We turned it off. My wife said, please turn that off. I can't take anymore. I said, gladly. What is a true church? I mean, I don't know. You may have been to an Alan Jackson concert. It may have been great, but you didn't go to church. What is a true church? Well, there are marks of a church. And here is what came out of the Protestant Reformation, out of biblical study. A true church is the faithful preaching of the gospel, is where the faithful preaching of the gospel is done, the right administration of the sacraments, and biblical church discipline. Those are the marks of a true church. The word of God, the gospel, is faithfully preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and there is church discipline, which, of course, lets us know that there are elders who are shepherding and ruling over the church with servant leadership. Where these three marks are, there you have a church. Where these three marks are missing, you do not. This does not mean, however, that there are not sincere and well-intentioned Christians within some of these erroneous churches. The church I just mentioned, I'm sure there are Christians in there who love Christ and are just caught up in this unbiblical worship. But it does not mean that these churches have the marks of a biblical church. Fourthly, Christ is the head of the church. We must remember this. Not the Pope, not a pastor, not an elder, not a session, not a strong-willed family in the church. No, Christ is the head of his church. And in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, he is gathering, protecting, and preserving his church until the end of the age, and he is doing it by his word and spirit through the ministry of the church. Now, there's so much more we could say about this in general, but with these things in mind, let's turn our attention briefly to our text in Acts. In our passage for this evening, Luke reports that the Apostle Paul's boat is docked at Miletus, about 30 miles from Ephesus. He is on his way to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. He knows that there are many dangers that will meet him there. In fact, when we read this text, it looks like Paul is thinking he's going to go die. And you can understand why. He was going into the hotbed the hornet's nest of persecution in Jerusalem. During his stopover in Miletus, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders. Because of his love for the Ephesians church, he wanted to exhort these elders and to encourage them. One last time. It's interesting to note that in Paul's three missionary sermons recorded in chapters 13 through 17, and in his five defenses that are recorded in chapters 22 through 26 of Acts, Paul is always speaking to a non-Christian audience. But here, the only time we have Paul speaking to a Christian audience, namely these elders. It's made up of three major sections. Paul's previous ministry in Ephesus, Paul's present plans to travel to Jerusalem to preach the gospel, and then Paul's exhortation to the elders concerning future ministry. Paul begins by reminding the elders of what kind of ministry that he had with them. Look at how he served them. He served the Lord among them with humility and tears. With humility and tears. Not shrinking back from declaring anything that would be profitable to them. That is, he preached the whole counsel of God. This is why, as we start in the fall, we will begin having expository preaching. Preaching straight through books of the Bible. It keeps the pastor from getting on soapboxes. It helps you to know where the next chapter is so you can study it yourself. It helps you to know the whole counsel of God. It doesn't pass over those sections that speak about the wrath of God or hell or these kinds of things that we need to learn about and to grow in our understanding of the Word. So he does not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. He taught them in public. He went house to house. He taught them in private. He was a faithful under-shepherd through whom the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, fed, led, and protected his flock. Remember, it's always Christ doing it through the ministry of the church. As was mentioned, Paul was headed to Jerusalem to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew that he would never see these elders again, and so he was compelled to exhort them to stand firm. Stand firm, elders. Do not give in to sin. Carry out your calling. And in verse 28, the verse we're looking at this evening, he says this. Look there with me. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For the remainder of our time, I want to bring out a couple of things from this so that we can learn more about the church. Number one, Christians in Ephesus are members of the visible church. Here Paul exhorts the elders to pay attention to the flock and to shepherd the church of God. Church membership is implied here, is it not? How else would the elders know how to shepherd unless there was a process for people making a profession of faith, taking vows, and joining the church with their children through baptism, or in rarer cases, to receive a transfer from another congregation? How else would the elders know who to shepherd if there wasn't this process of church membership, formal church membership? The importance of church membership is more than implied in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where Paul in chapter 3, verse 11 and following explains that God has provided pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to spiritual maturity, and so that each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the picture we get in Ephesians chapter 4. Read it when you get home. And it is precisely when the church functions in this way that the church becomes a mirror of God's manifold wisdom. The church becomes a mirror of God's manifold wisdom to the angels and also to the world. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll see this. Ephesians 3, 8 and following, it says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints," Paul says, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now listen, "so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You notice that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the heavenly beings. What's this all about? Well, first of all, the church is said to be a mirror of God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heaven. These are the angels. This means that through the ministry of the church, the angels see God at work through his word and his spirit. And God is creating and he's nurturing his church through the word and the spirit. And all of this is fuel for heavenly worship. Fuel for celestial praise. What this means is that when God is at work at Christ Church, it intensifies angelic worship. Even earlier, I was thinking about when we were singing with such robustness during the hymn singing. I was thinking about the angels and how, who knows if some of them weren't joining us. We know they're singing something. Maybe they joined us on our song. What we do know here is that they rejoice in the wisdom of God and the work that he's doing in the church. When God's people are being converted and transformed by God's powerful spirit, the angels are amazed. Hendrickson, the commentator, said this: when the angels in heaven behold the works and wisdom of God displayed in the church, the knowledge of the God whom they adore is increased and they rejoice and glorify him. You know what the Christians and the angels' greatest joy is or should be? The glory of God. Not first and foremost how I am helped by God, but the glory of God. That is our greatest joy, if we are thinking biblically. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the angels are extremely interested in redemptive work. Luke 15:10, there is joy in heaven when what? When one sinner repents. How about 1 Peter 1:12? The angels, it says in the Greek, stretch out their necks to see what God is doing in fulfillment of his promises in the church. 1 Peter 1:12. John Stott provides a wonderful picture of what Peter and Paul are saying here. Quote, so then, he says, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And church members in every land are actors. God himself has written the play and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for the angels. So that's the first way the church is a mirror. The second, which is not explicitly stated in the text, but is there, the church is a mirror of God's manifold wisdom to the world. When we, the church, reflect God's wisdom, love, and glory through the faithful preaching of the truth and the administration of the sacraments and the sacrificial love that we show for one another, the world cannot help but take notice. The world will only know the wisdom of God if we proclaim it. They will only know the love of God if we share it in our words and with our lives. One commentator writes that the church's role is to be the agent through which the proclamation is not only made known, but also embodied for all to see. Now, for sure, many will reject the love that we show. They'll reject God's truth. But some will respond and be saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, the church is the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. What's the point here? The point is that as we, the body of Christ, mirror God's manifold wisdom, love, and glory, God will shine forth his glory and his splendor and his majesty to the angels and to the world. We'll do it all through the church. The end result will be the saints and angels glorifying God in heaven forever. And saying, as it does in Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thy King of the ages. What a high view of the church. What a high view of the church. You know what the Bible's view of the church is? You know what God's view of the church is? It's the bride of His Son. If we understand our Bibles correctly, He created the world for the church to be created, to give to His Son. All for His glory. You know, this world will pass away one day, but the church will pass into glory. So we see from Acts 20:28 that the Christians in Ephesus were members of the church, and that it is through the church that God's wisdom is being made known to angels and men. But the second thing is we see that the church has under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. You know, when we were living in Scotland for a couple of years, and we would take trips up to the Highlands, some of you have been there perhaps, there are these beautiful stone sheep pens. And then there are sheep dotted on the hillside, grazing, and there's a shepherd. And it's this beautiful picture of the church. And you see where the boundaries are. You see where the gate is, where the sheep go in and out to find pasture, and the shepherd leading. We need to get this. Christ is building His church, and Christ is shepherding His church. But how, Pastor John? Jesus is in heaven, and we are here. How does He do this? He's doing so by His Spirit and Word through the ministry of the church. That's how. Christ Himself, the chief shepherd, is gathering, feeding, nourishing, defending, ruling, and preserving His redeemed sheep through under-shepherds. He exercises His threefold office of prophet, priest, and king through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, through prayer, through the spiritual oversight of the elders, which includes church discipline. People say, I need accountability. I need to get myself an accountability group. Well, perhaps, but you know, real accountability comes in the local church under elders whom you have vowed to submit to their leadership. It's God-given accountability. Do you remember Jesus' post-resurrection conversation with Peter? Peter denied Christ three times, and so Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And He said, what? Feed my sheep. Asked him again, Peter, do you love me? He said, yeah. Yes, I love you. Attend my lambs. Once again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. This mandate was not only for Peter, but for all those in the future who would be called and ordained under shepherds of Christ's church. Later, Peter himself would exhort the churches in Asia Minor and exhort the elders in the churches in Asia Minor, saying this, quote, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness. By the way, Peter doesn't call himself the Pope. He calls himself a fellow elder. A fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a beautiful picture of the church. Oh, how precious it was when my dad was on his deathbed. And I would receive a phone call from one of the elders in the church. You see, pastors need to be shepherded too. I need shepherding care. You need shepherding care. But to receive that phone call, that knock on the door of one of our elders in my former congregation said, John, can I pray for you? I know you're going through a hard time. And to be prayed for and encouraged. It's the beauty of the ministry of the church. To receive God's grace and truth. This verse in verse 28, Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Notice, first of all, He tells these elders to pay attention to themselves. Elders cannot properly care for the church if they're not properly caring for their own souls in terms of godliness. They must take great care of their own souls. in God's grace and strength, these elders must seek first the kingdom of God and seek to be examples to the flock and walk in the Spirit. Not to be perfect examples. Only Christ can be the perfect example. But nonetheless, they must be beyond reproach and growing examples of love and humility and godliness and servanthood. Secondly, we see in verse 28 that the elders are exhorted to pay attention to some of the flock. The part of the flock that they like. That don't get on their nerves. All the flock. Pay attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made them overseers to care for the church of God. Friends, Christians are not meant to be a number in a sea of people in a local church. Christ wants every one of his redeemed sheep to be under shepherding care. And if a church has become too big to be able to do that, the church needs to split and to do something different. A family member who used to attend a megachurch in Southern California once shared with me that during the inquirers class, the ministers told him and told the group, do not expect pastoral care in this congregation. At least they were upfront with it, I guess. Do not expect it. If you're in the hospital and you're sick, do not expect us to be there. If you got something going on in your life, do not expect a phone call. We are here for unbelievers. We are here to reach out to the unbelievers, and the sheep will take care of each other. I've asked scores of Christians over the years as they've come into our congregation. Are you receiving shepherding care somewhere? Who's your elder in your church? I don't know. Has anybody ever approached you, encouraged you as a leader? No. Have you ever spoken to the pastor? No. Who's giving spiritual oversight? Most of the time, the answer is no one. In my former congregation, there's a wonderful group of elders. It was part of the practice of the session that they would visit the members of the church. They each had responsibility over a certain segment of the church, and they visited them. And they asked them directly, how is your marriage? How's your walk with the Lord? How are your children? How can I pray for them? How can I pray for you? And they would have them into their own homes. And so there was a formal shepherding relationship. Every member knew who their shepherding elder was. Every member knew that they can contact their pastor as well, but they knew they were under the shepherding care of the church and thus experienced the love and care of Christ. And we're going to do the same here, friends. As the church grows, as we are able to train and ordain elders, this will happen in this church. Biblical elders, of course, must be called by God, qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and gifted to serve the flock. This should be true for every session of elders. The office of elder is not for those who are simply good businessmen or excellent managers or the life of the party. The office of elder is for those who are called, gifted, qualified, and trained. And those who love the church. Those who love the church for which Christ gave his life. And that leads to the last point. Christians in Ephesus are those for whom Christ shed his blood. He obtained it with his own blood, friends. Christ, the eternal Son of God, was crucified for the church. He gave his life for the church. How then can church leaders pay so little attention to the flock? Christ gave his life for her. He spilled his blood for her. How then can Christians have such a dismissive view of the church when Christ gave his life for her? Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves the church. Not just individual Christians running around in their vocations, but the church gathered, the ecclesia, the called out ones who gathered together in his presence on the Lord's Day to receive the gospel of grace and to be told and encouraged how to live in the light of it and the light of his word. Christ Church, we could spend days going over the doctrine of the church. Perhaps you think we've already done that. I heard a 7.5-minute sermon this morning in a downtown church. So we're going to go at least 9 minutes here tonight. Just a few words of application. Just a few words of application. Number one, be a devoted member of the church. Be a devoted member of a church. Perhaps you're from out of town and even wandering. Commit to a local church where you will receive the means of grace faithfully. Where you will receive loving spiritual oversight. Acts 2:42, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, etc. We see it all over Scripture. And contrary to what I've heard so often, the church is not first and foremost a place where you give. It is indeed a first and foremost a place where you receive. Receive what? Receive what? Where you receive Christ. Where you receive the gospel. We are pilgrims. We come here to say, Lord, tell me again that you love me. I'm repenting of my sin. Tell me again that you love me. Tell me again that you have forgiven me. Tell me again that I am accepted in the Beloved. Tell me again that by grace through faith, I am justified in your sight. Tell me again that I am adopted child of God. Tell me again that I am loved by you. That is why we come to church, to receive the grace of God through the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and through the ministry of the church. We receive this love. So we're first of all receivers, but then we respond with praise and gratitude. And that gratitude ushers forth and motivates what? Obedience to the word of God. So be a devoted member of the church. This is the transaction that happens. We receive God's love. So many churches get this mixed up. They say it's all about service. It's all about service. And then what do? We become new legalists. I'm here to serve. No, you're here to be served by Christ, first and foremost, through the means of grace. But then you respond to that with worship and obedience. So be a committed member of a biblical church. Secondly, be committed to Lord's Day worship. We can't go into this, but the Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. It is the Christian Sabbath. It is the day that God has set apart for his people to gather, for us to set aside the ordinary things and to concentrate on the extraordinary. Morning and evening worship. We will be committed to that at Christ Church. Be committed to the means of grace. Thirdly, use your spiritual gifts to serve the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14, we see the spiritual gifts. God has gifted every one of you in this room by his grace. Use that gift to serve one another in the church. Fourthly, support the church. Support the church with your tithes and offerings. Fifthly, pray for the church. Pray for the church. In your private worship, in your family worship, at the dinner table, in the bedroom, at work, pray for the church. Pray for the health and the extension and the blessing of the church, both here and around the world. And finally, love the church. Love the church. Think about Christ crucified for us. Crucified for us. He died for the church. Will we not love the church and long for her to grow and to flourish all over the world? Yes, there are struggles. We're going to sing about them in a minute. Yes, there are schisms. Yes, there are error. Yes, there are heresies. Yes, there's fighting. Yes, there are splits. Warts and all, may we love the church and seek her health and greater blessing. Amen? Amen. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Let us stand together and sing our concluding hymn, The Church is One Foundation, number 347. invite you to please join us for some fellowship and refreshments in the courtyard to the back. Please now receive the benediction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.